Please turn in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 24, and we shall be reading from there until the end of chapter 7. Last week, when I was away, Sam preached on the previous passage, which details the Syrians' attempts to carry out raids against Samaria, and how they were foiled by Elisha because, as the man of God, the prophet of the Lord, he knew exactly where the Syrians were basing their camps, and so they could always avoid their raids. And then, of course, as that glorious scene of the armies, the chariots of heaven, the hosts of heaven that are on the side of God's people, and how they strike the Syrians with blindness temporarily, and then they are led into the camp of Samaria, but Elisha commands that they be shown mercy. So that's what's happened before the passage that we'll be reading this evening. And as I say, we shall be reading from verse 24 of chapter 6 all the way through to the end of chapter 7. Let's hear God's word. Afterwards, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king!" And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, "May God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence. But before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, 'Tomorrow, about this time, a seer of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seers of barley for a shekel, at the gate of Samaria.'" Then the captain, on whose hand the king leaned, said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, "I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, 'When they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city.' And one of his servants said, 'Let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see.' So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, 'Go and see.' So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gate, so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria,' the captain had answered the man of God, 'If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?' And he had said, 'You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it.' And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died." Please have that passage open that we read from earlier on from the book of 2 Kings. Tonight's passage is mainly about the subject of deliverance, which is a good, uplifting, happy subject, but there is also a sober note of judgment to go along with that. Deliverance and judgment, those are the 2 notable themes that run through this evening's passage. Now, at the end of last week's passage, you may remember, in fact you can read it there in verse 23, that we're told the Syrians stopped coming on raids into the land of Israel. But of course this didn't mean that they wouldn't at some point in the future launch an all-out and full-scale war against God's people. And this is exactly what we see them doing in verse 24. Afterwards, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. Here we see Syria launching an all-out, full-scale war, total war against Samaria. And it's in this context of Syria gathering its entire army together and going up to besiege Samaria that we see the following 3 things. We see a desperate need for deliverance. That's in verses 24 to 33 of chapter 6. We see, secondly, a gracious promise of deliverance. That's in the first 2 verses of chapter 7. And then thirdly, we see a sovereign act of deliverance. That's in the rest of chapter 7. A desperate need for deliverance, a gracious promise of deliverance, and a sovereign act of deliverance. Firstly, a desperate need for deliverance. That's what we see in verses 24 to 33 of chapter 6. This opening section of our passage is a scene of abject misery and utter desperation. Here, in these verses, we see famine, cannibalism, political impotence, murderous rage, and defiant unbelief. We see famine, verse 25, there was a great famine in Samaria as they, the Syrians, besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung, it's about a quarter of a liter, was sold for 5 shekels of silver. There is such a shortage of food in Samaria at this time because of the siege that the Syrians have launched against them that things people would never normally eat, a donkey's head and dove's dung, are being sold at exorbitant prices. Apparently, the standard monthly wage for the average Israelite was a shekel. That was how much they earned in a month. And here, we see that dove's dung, a quarter of a litre of dove's dung, is being sold for 5 shekels, for 5 months' wages, which shows you just how desperate people were to eat, even dove's dung. We see famine, we see cannibalism. We have this horrifying episode recounted in verses 28 and 29 of these two women agreeing that they would eat their own sons. And so they boil and eat one of the women's sons one day. But then the next day, the other woman hides her son. It's a horrifying episode. And this is what the Syrian siege had reduced Samaria to. People, women, who were usually far more tender than men, women were even eating their own children and arguing about it. And in this context, we see thirdly political impotence. This woman whose son has been eaten cries to the king for help. But what does the king say? What's his immediate response in verse 27? He says, if the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? In other words, there's nothing that I can do to help you. I can't get you or the nation out of this catastrophe. I'm helpless. And in many ways, that's not a bad thing to say, is it? It's not a bad thing to admit one's helplessness. But the problem is that the king's self-confessed helplessness doesn't lead him to humble himself before the Lord or to seek the Lord's help. Actually, it turns him against God's prophet, Elisha. And this is the fourth thing that we see in our opening section. We see murderous rage, verses 30 and 31. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, may God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. Now, why does the king want to execute and behead Elisha? Why does he blame Elisha for Samaria's woes? It seems to me that it's likely, it's probable that Elisha, and we're not told this, but it's probable that Elisha had told the king that he needed to repent if the Lord was again to show favor to his people. There needed to be repentance, there needed to be sorrow of heart, there needed to be contrition of spirit, all the rest of it. And this would explain why the king was wearing sackcloth that symbolized repentance. But clearly, once the king hears this tragic story of this woman's son being eaten, he comes to the conclusion that Elisha's counsel isn't working, that Elisha's prophetic advice has failed, that it's not bringing him the benefits that he expected. The king has, you see, a very utilitarian view of religion. It's great if it works, but clearly it's not working here. Elisha's let me down. And so in violent rage, he vows to cut off Elisha's head. And this brings us, in the fifth place, to see the king's statement of defiant unbelief. Elisha knows that the king intends to cut off his head. He knew all about the military plans of the king of Syria, and he knows all about the plans of the king of Samaria as well. And knowing what the king's intentions are, he takes action and, along with the elders, barricades himself inside his house. And then, when the messenger that's sent by the king arrives, he says, verse 33, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Now remember, what the messenger says here are the words of the king. And so what is the king saying? Well, he's saying, this is all the Lord's fault, and I don't trust him to save us. Why should I wait any longer for him? He isn't going to help us. And remember, the king is the one who is supposed to be leading the nation in obedience to and fidelity to God, but he instead is shaking his fist in defiant unbelief against him. There's nothing that you can do. Why should I bother trusting in you? And so we have here, in this opening section of our passage, a picture of abject misery, of utter desperation, of sheer godlessness, famine, cannibalism, political impotence, murderous rage, defiant unbelief. The nation of Samaria is suffering extreme distress that's been brought on by the Syrian siege, but even more, they are experiencing distress that's been brought on by the hand of God. You see, the Lord had warned his people in passages like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 that if they disobeyed him, if they turned away from him, if they stopped listening to him, if they defied him, if they broke his covenant, then he would bring curses upon them. He was very clear about that. He would bring curses such as a foreign invasion, such as famine, and yes, even cannibalism. This is exactly what we see happening here in 2 Kings 6. We see God righteously inflicting his covenant curses upon his disobedient, defiant, hard-hearted people. Samaria's desperation, in other words, is the result not so much of Syria's siege, but of divine punishment. And whilst we have to say that the covenant threats for disobedience outlined in places like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 can't be applied to us today in exactly the same way as they applied to the people then, nevertheless, this basic principle still holds, that if we, as a church or as churches, if we as families or as individuals willfully and high-handedly and persistently defy the Lord as Israel had done, then we too will experience distress and desperation. We too will feel the heavy hand of God's disciplining wrath upon us. But we need to remember that if we do go through such times, that of course God disciplines us for our good. He disciplines us in order to drive us back to himself. With him, you see, there is always the promise of grace. And that's what we move on to next in our passage. We move on to a gracious promise of deliverance. Samaria is in desperate need of deliverance. And what do we read right at the start of chapter 7? Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." What is Elisha saying here? He's essentially saying this: deliverance will come. The severity of the famine will come to an end. Food won't become dirt cheap. He's not saying that. He's not saying that all of a sudden there's going to be a sort of unlimited bounty of food again. A seah of fine flour will still cost a shekel, a month's wage. Two seahs of barley will still cost a shekel. But things will become a lot better. There will be significant improvement, and this will all begin to take place tomorrow in just one day. So there's the promise that the man of God speaks as God's spokesman, the promise of relief, the promise of a return to better times. And it is a most gracious promise. The nation had forsaken the Lord. It had defied God's commands. It was living in hard-hearted, defiant rebellion against him. That's why they were experiencing such distress, desperation, and calamity at this time. The king had vowed to kill Elisha, the man of God, God's representative. And through his messenger, the king had insolently dishonored the Lord, questioning what the point of trusting in him was, questioning his power and his goodness. Samaria and her king were a most undeserving people, and yet God nevertheless promised to do the king and the people good. He promised to restore their fortunes. It was a gracious promise, but not everyone would benefit from this promise. Verse 2, "Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, 'If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?' But he said, 'You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it.'" Elisha has just spoken a word of good news, and that good news, coming from God, who never lies, should have been received by faith. But this official, who was clearly a senior figure in the king's administration, upon whose hand the king leaned, we're told, he was his right-hand man, senior figure, he responds to Elisha's words with great sarcasm. His image of God making windows in heaven is his way of saying, not even God could send enough rain to make what you are promising happen in just one day. It's not going to happen. Not even God could do this. You see, for this royal official, the promise that was spoken by Elisha was just too far-fetched. It was just too implausible, too ridiculous to believe. And so he didn't believe it. And what was Elisha's response? "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." In other words, because of your unbelief, because of your sarcastic, unbelieving response to the promise of God, you will not benefit from this promise. You'll see all this happening tomorrow, but you yourself will not eat of the food as it starts to emerge again. Elisha pronounces judgment upon this unbelieving official. And the lesson for you this evening is very obvious, isn't it? It's simply this, that whatever the Lord promises, however unlikely, however far-fetched, or ridiculous it seems, believe it. Do not exclude yourself from the enjoyment of God's promises by not believing them. Embrace them and apply them to your heart. Just yesterday I was reading that wonderful promise of Jesus in John chapter 10, where he says, he's speaking of himself as the good shepherd and his people as the sheep, and he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's a great promise. It's a promise that you will be kept, a promise of eternal security, a promise that you will not lose your salvation. Do you believe what Jesus says here? Do you believe that you do have eternal life? Do you believe that you will never perish? Do you believe that no one can ever snatch you out of God's hands? I know that like me, you are weak and wayward. You sin and you fall. Doubts do creep in. We're still living in the flesh. We struggle against sin. But God's promises are far surer, far stronger, far truer than all of your sins and all of your doubts. God has made to you in his word many great and precious promises, and they're all true. They're all true. So believe them. A gracious promise of deliverance. And then thirdly, and finally, a sovereign act of deliverance. What we have in the remainder of chapter 7 is an account of God basically fulfilling his promise, lifting the siege of Samaria and bringing relief to his people. And notice how he does it. We're told in verses 6 and 7, which are really the heart, the theological heart of this passage. There we read, the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was and fled for their lives. Why did the Syrians flee? Simply because the Lord made them flee. It was all of him. He did it. He made them hear the sound of chariots and of horses, which they took to be the sound of the approaching armies of the Hittites and the Egyptians, and they panicked and they fled. And Samaria was saved. Saved not by the courage of her soldiers or by the skill of her generals or by the political nous of her king or by the virtue and morality of the people, but by God and by God alone, by his miraculous intervention. And we need to note this, in the process of saving his people, God also pours scorn on his enemies. He makes fun of them here. I mean, what are the Syrians fleeing from? From what are they running for their lives? Nothing. There isn't an army attacking them. It's just a noise. It's just a sound. It's just an echo. They think it's the Hittites and the Egyptians, but it's not. God has, so to speak, blown the sound of an illusion upon them. He's fooled them. And that's enough to make them run. It's a little bit like when you're playing with children and you pretend that you're a lion and you roar at them. I won't do that now, but you roar at them and they run. They run away scared. Now, what are they running from? They're not running from a real lion. They're running just from the sound, and probably not a very good imitation of the roar of a lion. And that is a little bit like what God does here. He makes the Syrians run away like scared children by bringing to their ears the sound, just the sound, of chariots and horses. God is laughing at them. He is the king who is enthroned on high, laughing at the nations raging against him and his people, holding them in derision. His deliverance is sovereign. It's even, we might say, satirical. He's making fun of his opponents. And it's also a deliverance that's made known and proclaimed and heralded by the unlikeliest of people. First, we have this bunch of four lepers. They're the ones who discover that the Syrian camp has been deserted. And although at first they enrich themselves, they end up recognizing that they need to share the good news with the king. But when they go and give their report to the king suspects that it's just a clever ploy on the part of the Syrians to get Israel to come out of the city, and then they'll ambush them. And so it takes, in the second place, one of the king's servants to talk sense. Verse 13, he says, "Let some men take five of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see." In other words, this servant says to the king, even if it is a clever Syrian ploy to get us out of the city and then to ambush us, as you think it is, we're finished anyway. We're finished anyway. So we may as well go and see if what these lepers are telling us is true. Let's give it a go. We've got nothing to lose. That's the gist of what this servant is saying. And so it's thanks to the report of the four lepers and to the good sense of this nameless servant that the Israelites leave their city, come out and see that the Syrians really have fled. They see that deliverance for them really has arrived. Here in 2 Kings 7, we see the Lord sovereignly accomplishing salvation for his people, but that salvation needs to be proclaimed. It needs to be made known. There wouldn't have been any point, if I can put it like this, in the Lord driving out the Syrians if his people didn't then come out of the city and take advantage of the salvation that he had accomplished. His salvation needed to be proclaimed in order to be enjoyed. And God placed the proclamation of his salvation not in the hands of the king and his entourage and the elite of Sumerian society. He placed it in the hands of the unclean and the unnamed, the dregs of society. God's salvation needs to be proclaimed. He's accomplished everything necessary to save us from our sins. And people need to hear this. And it tends to be God's practice not to use the wise or the powerful or the noble ones of this world to spread his message or to grow his kingdom. His practice tends to be to use those who are weak, those who are lowly, ordinary servants. So, this chapter closes on a note of triumph. The people go and plunder the camp of the Syrians, and the famine comes to an end. Relief comes. But this chapter also closes on a note of tragedy. The king's right-hand man is trampled to death in the gate. There is both deliverance and judgment. Both take place according to the word of the Lord. Elisha's promise of 7:1, chapter 7, verse 1, is fulfilled. The promise that tomorrow the seer of flour shall be sold for a shekel and two seers of barley for a shekel is fulfilled. But so too is his threat of chapter 7, verse 2, that the royal official shall see these things with his own eyes, but shall not eat of them. And as we place this passage in its wider biblical context. We, of course, remember that we were all in desperate need of deliverance from our sin and from the distress that it brings upon us. And we remember that God graciously promised to save us and that he has sovereignly saved us in his Son. And all who believe in Jesus, all who hear the proclamation of the gospel and believe it, are delivered. But of course, we also remember that those who, like this royal official, refuse to believe God's word and refuse to trust in Christ, they will be judged. They will, as it were, be trampled to death. Deliverance from sin, death, and hell has come in Christ. Deliverance unto righteousness, life, and heaven is freely available in Jesus Christ. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking to you. If that official in 2 Kings 7 didn't escape when he refused Elisha, who warned him on earth, much less will you escape if you reject him who warns you from heaven. Amen.